Are you hungry? Are you really hungry? When God promises that one day, Revelation 22 verse 3, there'll be no more curse, what happens? How do you receive that? There is a sense in which, written to an almost despairing church, severely persecuted, deeply oppressed, and widely scattered church, when they read those words, there would be the flooding in of peace, joy, and hope. Why? They're hungry. This world is not home, and they knew it. I've used this before. Christians were taken by some emperors, covered in tar, and set alight. They were used as lights for night garden parties. You know the story of Christians being thrown in with gladiators and wild animals for entertainment. They knew that this world was not home. I don't see any wild animals or gladiators knocking down our door. I don't wake up in the night scared stiff of being set alight. And the danger is, for you and I, that we forget. We forget that this world is not home. And we're not really hungry. Not really. For what is yet to come. We love this world. And there's one sense in which we should. There are good gifts. The Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives. And oh, how he gives. There are good things to be enjoyed in this world. But this world is not home. Any good gift in this world is supposed to make us hungry for what is yet to come. And the goodness to be perfected then. And so when Revelation is finishing off, and there is this bursting of abundance, idea of the tree of life, and 12 fruits every month, fullness of fruit. This is the tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of. Once they had eaten of the knowledge of the tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they couldn't eat of this tree of life. But here, it's open access. You can eat. You can enjoy life in all its fullness. There was a hunger then. And when the church is healthy, there is always a hunger for what is yet to come. We looked last week at the issue of sorrow, didn't we? And that's because God promises that one day there'll be no more sorrow. Revelation 21 verse 4. I want us to think this evening that there'll be no more curse. I want you to think about sin and your relationship with sin here. And what it says about how comfortable or otherwise you are. Let me bring you back in your mind. Let's consider for a second the way of sin. How sin works. Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have everything. Everything they need and want. God giving himself. Walking in the cool of the day at times. Every tree in the garden, you may freely eat, says God. There is complete permission. But there is one tree. The way of sin is to make God stingy. And to make us greedy. Has God said to God's enemy? The subtlety of the temptation of sin is something It's surprising, isn't it? It's surprising. In the environment of the best experience that anybody has ever had, has God really said, still carries weight. Eve finds herself recalling what God had said and she gets it wrong. God says we can't eat or touch of that tree. He didn't say you can't touch it. They've got to touch it. They've got to tend it. She gets it wrong and suddenly God is stingy, a miser. Suddenly there's something that she wants that he says no to. Our sin is subtle. But its subtlety belies its seriousness, doesn't it? For the day that you eat of that tree, said God to Adam, dying you will die. Surely you will die. You can't get more serious than that, can you? And there's this devastation of relationship with Adam and Eve and God. There's this devastation of relationship between themselves. One generation later, there's a murder in the family before there's any natural death. It's horrific scenes. The seriousness, the way of sin, subtlety and serious. The way of sin at times of success. Sometimes God's people thought physical blessing meant God was giving them the thumbs up. You're doing well, keep going. And he did promise there would be physical blessing when they were spiritually healthy. But physical blessing can come without spiritual health. And if we're not careful, we can think we're doing very well when we're actually just about to fall. 2 Samuel 7, God promises David, King David, who now has peace from his enemies, an established throne, a settled nation. Things are going to get brighter and better. 2 Samuel 9, just 2 chapters. His men are at war. He looks across the courtyard. He sees a lady bathing. And he ignores the warnings of his servant. Isn't that Uriah's wife? She's married, David. Hands off. And he ignores her. What's going on? In the midst of the context of success, sin can come. Why do we concentrate on that? Because although some of us here struggle to make ends meet, although some of us would love a job, or a better job, a more stable job, actually, friends, we are very comfortable. And I'm not disparaging your struggles, but we are very comfortable. Roofs over our head, clothes on our body, food in our stomachs. And we can think we're doing all right. And sin can come in. Self-sufficiency. Greed. Be on your guard. But it's not just success, is it? It's also in sorrow. Job brought low and his friends come, his wife comes, curse God and die. Just cut him off. Be done with it. It's not just when things are going well, is it, that we're tempted to give in to sin. It's when things are really tough. When all our natural defences have gone. So whether it's in the times of success or sorrow, sin is at your door. Our door. And sin is persistent. Do you remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Joseph is a slave in the house, but he's actually a steward over the whole house. And Potiphar's wife takes a shine to Joseph in an unhealthy way. And she approaches him, come to bed with me. And there's this knee-jerk reaction. No! And he explains why. There's clear thinking in his head. But after that event, we're told that day after day, she kept making an approach. She kept going. And I suggest to you that those day after day experiences were harder than the first. Sin is persistent. It will not stop. And even for the Lord Jesus Christ, after the temptation, we're told that the enemy left him until an opportune time. Not left him completely, but left him for an opportune time. Sin is subtle, sin is serious. It comes to us in times of success, times of sorrow. It is persistent, and it is personal. One man writes many years ago, all sin has to do is fill our own sails with wind. Just help us along in the direction we go. Peter's an example of that. Not Peter here, but Peter in Scripture. Peter was quick with his tongue, wasn't he? And it looks like, from what we can gather, that he was the spokesman for the disciples. But it was with his tongue that he did the greatest harm and had the greatest fall. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ with a quickness of speech. Sin fills the sails, our own sails of ability, a natural talent perhaps, and just urges us along a little. And that means this. One of the consequences of that is this. We need to be very careful about. We find it, some of us find it easy to look at others and think, oh, what a mess their life is in. I would never do that. I would never live like that. I would never have that sort of relationship or that sort of business setup. I would never be like that. Well, in your desire for morality, your sail has been filled with the wind of self-righteousness. Okay, you may not live like others, but you are just as easily filled with sin. Does that make sense? The way of sin. And the scriptures are clear that only when Christ returns or calls you home, only then will your battle and mine against sin be done and dusted. Only then. And it is a battle. And the way of sin. I want you to consider the wages of sin. And for this, we'll go back to this morning. The wages of sin is death, says Scripture. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that verse is in a wonderful passage about how much God has given, how fully he has dealt with us. But if we are going to genuinely put sin in its right place in our hearts and minds here on earth, we have to appreciate what the wages of sin is death looks like. Christ for us, wounded, crushed, bruised, chastised, striped. That's what the wages of sin looks like. That's what it deserves. Now, this is really important. At lunchtime today, I helped myself to some mustard. I like French mustard. I don't like English mustard. I wasn't paying attention. A spoonful of English mustard went on the plate, and it cleared my nose very well, almost destroyed the meal. That's a slight exaggeration. I wasn't paying attention at all. You must, Christian, you must pay attention. When we read verses in the scriptures of our relationship with sin, it's this close combat, hand to hand fighting, constant wage at war. The wages of sin is death. Now, the wonderful thing is, as we were reminded this morning, that Christ has dealt completely with that. for those who trust in him. Christ has borne all our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the idea is that everything is dealt with. 100%. That's wonderful, isn't it? But we can't watch or hear words like that or receive truth like that without abhorring, without hating the sin that put Christ there, can we? We can't watch and be unmoved. And I know I'm talking about sin in general. But I would urge you this week, open yourself up to the Lord's dealing with you. Now the Lord is more gentle than I could ever be. The Lord is more precise than any of my words would ever be. Ask him. Lord Jesus Christ, you who paid for all my sin, show me those things that I do not see. Show me those sins that are burdens. Show me those things that are awful in your sight, that dishonor your name. I urge you. Because Christ paid for that to set us free. The wages of sin is death. And Christian, because of Christ, you do not need to pay for it. But we must live in the light of one who has paid for them. There's the way of sin. There's the wages of sin. And then we return really to the passage. There is the war against sin. As you turn to Colossians, if it's not already open. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 5 in particular. Therefore, put to death your members. How violent does that sound? Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you're to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Out of your mouth. Don't even lie to one another. You've put off the old man with his deeds. You've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. War against sin, we're told in verse 5. Put to death your members. Those things that want to do and want to adhere to those values, those principles, those actions, those thoughts. Put them to death. When we live like that, we'll hunger for no more curse. That's really the point. When we know what it is to ask God, Lord, show me those things that are displeasing in your sight. And we know what it is to, we'll look at it in a bit, in the position that Christ has placed us with, the affection that Christ should have. When we know what those things are like, we will hunger for home. We will be glad when God promised there'll be no more curse because there'll be no more sin. Then it'll make sense. On our front doorstep at home, we have a brass panel which gets cleaned every now and again. It was cleaned on Friday. Right, kids, I said. You're not allowed to step on that brass panel for the rest of your lives. And the kids laugh as if, yeah. But sometimes how we behave as a Christian is just like my attitude to not walking on the brass panel. Once it's done, it's done. I'm sorted. But the scripture is very clear. It must be a daily walk. permanent battle. There's a war in which you're involved where in one sense there is perfect peace because Christ has won. But in another sense, living it out, there should be no peace. No peace. Christ has changed our position to enable us to see, to want to see, and to fight against sin. Verse 1, Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ. That's not a question. It's like, since then, because you were raised with Christ, okay, because you're in a new position with him, seek those things which are above where Christ is. God doesn't ask us to fight against sin and see us struggling. He puts us in a position where we can, rightly, bought by the one who has conquered our sin, raised to his victorious position over sin, we are then told to fight. We're then told to work. We're then told you're set free to struggle against sin. In grammar terms, the indicative comes before the imperative. I would not have chosen those words to describe this situation. But the idea is this. What God has done comes before what we must ever do. He has raised us with Christ. Therefore, we must live lives worthy of the gospel. He has dealt with sin. Therefore, we deal with sin. Do you see? You have been put into a position, we've been put into a position where the war against sin is not just a necessity, it's also a possibility. We can. It's not just that we must. How do we do it? Well, not just appreciating our position, but also realizing the role of affection. The role of affection. If we grasp the beauty and glory of Christ, that's what we're drawing attention to in verse 1. Do you see that? If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Do you see that? It's not just look above, it's look above where he is. And our eyes will be drawn there in adoration. He's sitting at the right hand of God. One man has a little phrase called the expulsive power of a new affection. When I love one thing, when I love, let's use the word love loosely. When I love the Irish rugby team, don't laugh. Then there's not much space in my affections for the English rugby team, is there? When I love, not loosely now, when I love Jesus Christ, there's not much space for sin, is there? Now this is important because we could think that the battle against sin is a drudgery. It's one of duty and searching our hearts, expelling the sin. But actually it's not. It's one of adoration and love towards Jesus Christ who has set us free. It's one of delight. Do you see? And that's different then. And that's why you have, in the passage we read, this filling your minds with one thing and getting rid of, from your mind, other things. We are told to seek those things which are above. We are told to, verse 2, set our minds on things above. We're told to look forward to when Christ, who is our life, appears. Then we're told, put to death those things that don't correspond with that. Verse 5, put to death your members. Those things you've got no space in your heart left for because you're so taken up with the glory, the beauty, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And this is a real life experience. You see, the attitudes that are not to be present and the attitudes that are to be present, these attitudes are just they're there without us speaking at times. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, lying. Those things, they don't belong. The temptation to those things should have, if we're healthy, very little pull on our hearts, but they do have pull on our hearts. And what should occupy us increasingly, verse 12 onwards, therefore is the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, so on and so on. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And put on love. Do you see the idea? There are attitudes and ideas that just have no room when these attitudes and ideas occupy and delight the heart and mind. And so our not hungering for home, Revelation 22 verse 3, our not jumping with delight at the prospect of no more curse, is actually because we love things other than Christ here. And given that love is to be our chief characteristic, that is quite a thing to say, isn't it? If we are to be lovers of God and lovers of God's people, and yet we play with those attitudes that will take our eyes off loving one another, take our eyes off loving Christ, and take our eyes off what is yet to come. Oh. And we need to war against sin. There is a position we have been put in. He has done everything. There is an affection that we are to have for Jesus Christ, and through him, Father in heaven. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, we take it up with God in action in our lives. Then, with the humility that acknowledges that even now, Christ's death must still be applied to you. Because without Christ, you'd still be lost. With that acknowledgement, we press on against sin. Christian plus time equals mature Christian. Right or wrong? Wrong. Christian plus loving Christ equals maturing Christian. Now that's right. Christian plus wage war against sin, maturing Christian. I was challenged a long time ago. Ray Evans, who's preached here a few times, he said, if Christians were to wear clothes that mirrored their spiritual age, most of us would be walking around in nappies. Possibly true. Christian, the maturing process is found in this putting to death those things that are on the earth, that we may look and hunger for what is yet to come. How often this week have you found yourself aware of sin, your sin? when you found yourself aware of sin? Have you run to Christ, the only rock you could ever possibly hide in? How often in the last 2 months have you backed down from confrontation because you realized that your spirit was out of order? Your attitude stank and you were not fit to pull someone else up about their attitude or behavior. That's what waging war against sin looks like. Ordinary, normal day things. Confessing our sin. Being careful about drawing close to another to talk about their sin. How often have you spoken to others and honestly shared struggles that you've had? That's not something you can do with everybody I know. But Christian, especially men, we're more used to that than the ladies. We must increasingly fellowship with one another in appreciation of the temptation and our weakness in that. Let me return to the urge that I pleaded with you in the service earlier. Present yourselves to Jesus Christ this week. And ask him, Lord, is there anything that you would deal with in my life? Let him do it. And when those attitudes come to mind, when you find yourself saying words or holding on to an attitude that is, and you find that is, that's awful. Oh, thank God that his spirit is working in your heart and mind. Run to Christ and delight to do it again and again and again. Then the promise of no more curse will be increasingly sweet. Then the prospect of no more sin, that will hold sway. Christ has done all he needs to put us on a path for heaven. Christ is all we need on this walkway to heaven. Let him be the object of your affection. And wage war against sin as you become delightfully obsessed with the God of all grace. Then you'll hunger for home. Shall we pray? The danger is, O Lord our God, these are just words. Words from my lips, words to our ears. And we'll forget, we'll neglect, and we'll carry on. But Lord, we thank you for the promise that you have made. We thank you for the position you've put us in. We thank you for the call that we would love Christ with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, with all our everything. May we know what it is to fear sin, to wage war against it, to love Christ. Father in heaven, guard us, we pray, as we listen to your commands and love your ways. Hear us, we ask. Amen.